Today we have a wonderful opportunity, have a guest speaker, someone who has been here many, many times, but because of the pandemic has not come for over a year now, Chuck Garriott, Reverend Chuck Garriott. So glad to have him. We miss him because last year we didn't really have any opportunity to have any guest speakers. So great that he can come once again to share God's word with us. I want to ask you to welcome him.
It is a privilege for me to be back, and as we all know, this past year has been difficult. Arthur and I were reminiscing in terms of when the last time it was that I was here, and we realized that it was at the very end of February. And so just as things were beginning to develop in terms of the pandemic, things were going to change quickly, and neither of us understood at the time just what that was going to be like. But it is a privilege for me to be here with you. And I would invite you to turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John in the New Testament. And we'll be reading in chapter 3 of John, starting at verse 22, reading through verse 36. The Gospel of John, starting at verse 22 in chapter 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. And John also was baptizing at Aenon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I'm not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he who comes as sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in a time of worship, desiring to honor you. Thank you, Father, for drawing us to yourself, for inviting us to come and to praise and acknowledge you. I pray, Father, that now as we spend this little bit of time in the Gospel of John, reflecting on the life of John the Baptist and his words, his teaching, that, Father, you would work in our lives now, and that your Holy Spirit would show us what is the meaning of these passages, as well as what the application may be. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us. Thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us here, I'm sure, have had some occasion when we decided that we would begin to search for a church family, a place where we would worship and where we might be discipled and educated, and where our children, perhaps, if we have children, would find meaningful ministry, a place where we could find good fellowship. Now, if you ask the question, so what's the criteria for searching for a church? I suspect there will be a number of things that would come up on the list. One would be a place that I feel welcomed. When I come into the congregation, that the people acknowledge me and they want to know who I am, and they want to know how they can maybe minister to me. And that's not wrong at all. Maybe in other cases, as we come to a place of worship and we're trying to decide, is this the right church for us? We might look at the worship itself, and we may even look at the pulpit ministry, the kind of music that is being used within the worship, maybe also things like the length of the service. I find it interesting at times where people will comment on either how short a service may be or just how long it can be. And it depends on their background, but one seems to appeal to them more than others. And then the list goes on in regards to what the characteristics may be that we would look for, that we would seek after in regards to determining whether or not a church is the right church for us. How often, though, would you say you were thinking about what the church represented in regards to humility when you were choosing to come to attend, to be part of a particular church? Now, I will admit to you that when I think back on my own life and my own experience, the dynamic of humility wasn't probably top on the list. But as we come to this passage here in John chapter 3, we're reminded about the ministry of John the Baptist. And really, as he's having this discourse with his disciples, and they're talking about, you know, the other ministries and what was happening and how people were following them, etc., the one thing that John seems to focus on, without really using the term humility, is the importance of humility. The importance of humility within his own life. And as we look at John, we're confronted with a man who understood what it meant to demonstrate biblical humility. Now, as you'll recall, John was born some years before that of Christ. He came, we're told, to be the forerunner, to be the individual that would, in essence, announce the coming of the Messiah. John's ministry in and of itself, however, was somewhat popular. People responded to him. People responded to his message. They responded to his ministry. And if you'll recall, he ate a rather interesting diet and he wore rather interesting clothes. In fact, I think that if there was a present-day John the Baptist to come into this sanctuary today, we probably all would say to ourselves, wow, that guy is really kind of different. He doesn't dress like everybody else. And then if you were to follow his pattern of eating, you would say the same thing. He was very distinct and very different. But all the things, whether it be his dress or his choice of food, his way of ministry, there was always this constant drum beating of humility. And so when we think about his ministry, we think about his life, we think about all the things that he went through, eventually the period of doubt, which is going to come after this particular time that John is recording to us here, where he's in prison, he's received the fruit of his ministry, right? Because as John preached, as he spoke, he wasn't going to back off from some of the significant issues of the day, some of the things that people were dealing with that he was addressing. And in doing so, there were certain individuals like Herod, and especially his wife, that was not appreciated, got him put in jail, and eventually he died there. And before he died, he began to question, is the one that I think is the Messiah really the Messiah? You can only imagine the difficulties that John experienced while His last days were being lived on this side of heaven. But all throughout his life, there was this constant drumbeat of humility. And I really believe that for us as Christians, that it's an important characteristic for us to demonstrate individually and corporately, both in regards to the way in which we speak and live out our lives individually and the way we as a church are representing the gospel to the world. That as people look at us, as they hear what we say, as they see the way in which we respond to life circumstances, that they would be impressed in a way, not in a bad way, but in a good way, that there is a humility here among these people who claim to be Christians, who are following Christ. And as we look at what John says to us here, that we want to see some of the characteristics of this humility. And so the first thing that I would like us to look at is the fact that as John examines his life, as he expresses who he is, that he's very clear about the fact that everything he has is from heaven. In verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." Everything in John's life, every aspect, every breath he took, he acknowledged that this is from God. That I have nothing on this side of heaven that I can point to and say, I'm really responsible for all that. Now that is a very different mindset, really, in terms of what we have today. And what I mean by that is, generally speaking, that as we think about our lives, we like to acknowledge those things that we own, that belong to us, that we hold title to. And what I mean by title, I mean in terms of that we say to ourselves, I actually own this and this is mine. I'm the one who dictates the terms. I'm the one who decides how it's going to be used, when it's going to be used, who can use it and who can't. Anybody who has grown up in a family where you have siblings know that it's not long before you begin to realize that I have certain things that belong to me, right? And it starts with toys and other kinds of possessions. I mean, what, you know, anyone who works in the nursery or who has small children now will see that siblings, our brothers and sisters, are often fighting. Why are they fighting? Because one decides that the toys that they have are theirs and not the other. And they're the only one who can govern in terms of the use of those toys. We do that as adults. But John understood that everything that he has comes from God. You'll recall that in the Old Testament, King David, as he was coming to the end of his life, wanted to make sure that his son Solomon had everything that he needed to build the temple. And you'll also recall that David desperately wanted to be the one who would build the temple for the glory of God. I think it was all good motives. It was good for good reasons. But God was very clear to David that he would not be the one to build the temple. But he made sure that even though he would not build the temple, that all the resources, all the plans, everything that was needed for his son would be provided for before he died. And at the end of 1 Chronicles, in chapter 29, as David has collected all the resources, and it was an enormous amount of resources. It was worth quite a bit. He brings the people of Israel together and he's addressing them and he wants to remind them about who really is doing this work. And he could have said, like I think some leaders often demonstrate, that, you know, I'm the one that has collected all these things. It was my hard work. It was my discipline. It was my intentionality that brought all these resources together. But David doesn't do that. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 29, David says this, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And later on in verse 14, but who am I, he says, and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you and of your own have we given you. Everything belongs to the Lord. Everything does not belong to me. I mean, there's nothing that I can claim title to. It all belongs to God because he's the one who has given it. Now, just think about that for a moment. If you will, just think through your life, your schedule, the things that occupy your time. Some of you are in school. School is very important. Maybe you're tired of being online, but you still have school. And that's not going to last forever. This whole being at home, both work and school, it's going to disappear eventually. I'm quite certain. Maybe I'm wrong, but I hope I'm not. And you probably hope I'm not either, right? But think about the day, how you use your time, your resources, right? In some cases, you're applying your work. Take a pastor, Arthur, or myself. You know, we've got time where we have to prepare for sermons and meetings, etc. And there's all kinds of resources that we use. Do we say to ourselves, all these resources are from God and they belong to him? I'm a steward of them. I've been given them for a period of time. When I think about my work and my education that enables me to get the kind of job that I have as an engineer, as a teacher, as a carpenter, as a plumber, as an attorney, whatever it may be, do I say to myself, all the time that was invested to get that degree or to get those licenses or whatever it took, that came from God. And so now as I live out my life, I realize that everything that I have is from God and continues to belong to him. And I've been called to be a steward of those things. That's the mindset that John the Baptist had. He realized that everything, every part of his ministry belonged to God. There are some amazing stories out there that we don't have time to go through this morning of people who realized that as they were living out their life, I read this one story of a man who was on his way to a mission field to serve the Lord there, but in the process, his family needed him to continue the family business, and he agreed to do that. But in doing so, he said, I want to make sure that money and the success of a business isn't going to dominate my life. And so he put forth a plan to make sure that as the business grew, that the money and the profits from that business would go to the mission field as a way of saying to God, these things that I have do not belong to me. When was the last time you got really excited about thinking and dreaming about ways in which you could use the resources you have, whether you're in the ministry specifically or whether you're in the business world or education or law or whatever it may be, or medicine, and you're saying to yourself, how can I use this time and resources as a way of furthering the gospel as long as I'm alive for the glory of the Lord? That's how John was. Everything that I have belongs to the Lord. Secondly, we find that John understood what it meant to have a well-defined life. He begins by saying in verse 28, and I think this is very important, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I am not the Christ. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. There is always a temptation, regardless of what discipline we're in terms of life. If we're a mom, if we're an accountant, if we're, again, a teacher or a carpenter, whatever it may be, it's very easy for us to begin to say, I am going to be the one who defines the way in which my life is lived. I'm going to live it according to me. Why? Because I'm the guy that spent all that time being an apprentice or working under master carpenters or master plumbers. Or I'm the one who spent all this time becoming educated so I could be a teacher or a professor or whatever the case may be. And we begin to say to ourselves, no, I'm the one that needs to govern all of these things. And in a way, we're saying to ourselves, I need to be Lord of Chuck Garriott's life. And I'm going to be the one who dictates the terms and how things are lived, etc. That's a very, very different mindset than what John expressed here. You yourselves bear witness with me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I am not God, John is saying. How often might you wake up in the morning and say, the first thing in the morning, say, I am not the Christ. I am not God. In fact, I tend to think, as I think about my own life, it might be a helpful confession or profession to make every morning, to be reminded of the fact that what I have is from the Lord, and as I live out my life, it's defined not by Chuck Garriott, but by the Lord. Now, I think it's fair to say that for John, he had a little bit more of an advantage of having a well-defined life than most of us can claim. I don't have, and neither I don't think you do, I don't have the kind of definition that John had. And here's what I mean. John grew up with parents who were teaching him, John, by the way, your name, for example, we would not have named you John, right? You got the name John because there was an angel that spoke. And this angel had very definite words to say about you and your coming. And as parents, we were amazed that we were going to have children. But God gave us you, this special son, for a special purpose. For a special kind of work. And I'm sure as they were having family devotions, and they were sitting around the table, and his mom, Elizabeth, had put together this incredible supper. And they maybe were even having dessert. Maybe tapioca or some other kind of cake or fruit. I don't know. But then Zechariah would have brought out the scriptures. And he would have read maybe from Isaiah chapter 40. And he would have looked at John. He said, John, pay special attention to what Isaiah 40 says. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity and pardon that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And he would go on, he would talk about the history, the redemptive history of Israel. And he would explain the times where God's people were in rebellion and they sinned and they disappointed God and they experienced the consequences of that. And then he would continue to read in Isaiah. And then he would say, now John, pay special attention to chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And there John is. Maybe he's 10 years old, and he just took the last bite of that tapioca pudding or that fruit or whatever. And then Zechariah looks at him. He says, this is speaking about your work. Is that defined? We can open up the Bible and hear John. It's speaking about you. You're the guy. You're the one who has been born for a very definite purpose. You're not God. But God has a very definite plan for you. And we could go on in regards to the different places in the scripture that speak about who John was to be. Now, again, we don't have that kind of definition to that degree, right? But if you think about it, even though we don't have quite that kind of definition, there's a lot in the scriptures that speak specifically to us and to Christians in terms of how we should think, how we should define our lives, how we should respond. Does 1 Corinthians 13 not speak to us in terms of what it means to love those within the body of Christ, to love our how we should love our neighbor, how we should love our spouse, our children, our parents? It does. The will of God for us is spoken throughout the Old and the New Testament. We know that it's wrong to lie because the Scriptures teach us. The Scriptures define so much for us. We can spend our entire lives following the definition that is given. So our lives don't belong to us. It all belongs to the Lord. And I think before we finish this one point, we need to say this. If you'll notice that John is very quick in saying in verse 29 and 30, therefore, this joy, he says, of mine is complete. He must, in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now that is, my friends, a definition of humility, where a person understands clearly that they are constantly to be decreasing. And the spotlight is to be constantly placed upon the Lord in every area of our lives. When was the last time maybe someone complimented you and instead of just, and that, well, let me say it this way. It's not wrong to enjoy, watch me here, it's not wrong to enjoy and appreciate a compliment. And it's not wrong to receive one. If someone likes something that you did within your work, or especially, I would say, moms need to be complimented all the time. And I don't think we as children and as a son have done it enough. Moms do an enormous amount for us within the home. We can speak more about that when Mother's Day comes. But the point is that it's right for mothers to receive compliments, for them to be told how much you appreciate the work that they've done and the food that they've placed on the table and the way in which they've cooked and all these wonderful things that they've done. You ought to receive that kind of praise, that kind of acknowledgement. And the same thing in other areas of life for other people. It's not wrong. It's healthy. We should be doing that. We should be encouraging those. At the same time, there needs to be within all of us a mindset that says, Chuck Gary is becoming less, Christ is becoming more. That I'm doing things for the glory of the Lord. That I'm doing things to put the spotlight upon him. And that's what John understood. That was his work. To level the ground. To prepare the way for the Lord. To make sure that people understood that this Messiah is the one who is to be worshipped and honored and glorified. That his words are the words of God. His actions is the actions of God. This is God incarnate. And he is to receive all the glory and the praise. The way in which he preaches, the way in which he heals, all of it is a way of putting the spotlight on him. And I need, and John understood, I need to be in concert with that. And I think one of the issues that John had probably with his disciples, and Jesus had the same issue with his disciples, is that they were somewhat slow in catching on to the importance of making sure that the spotlight was on Christ. Third, so again, this definition of humility, starting with, I don't own anything. It all belongs to God. It all comes from him. It all belongs to him. I'm a steward of it. I have a responsibility, but it doesn't belong to me. That I am not God. I am not the ruler of my life. And I don't define my life. God is the one who defines it. But then thirdly, there needs to be the proper celebration. And again, if you go back to verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, John says, this joy of mine is now complete. Is it an overstatement to say that We really do like weddings. We enjoy them. And how many weddings have you been to? You probably can't count. I know I can't count. I was asked the last time I did a wedding, what number is this that you've officiated? And I couldn't even begin to think. I've been in the ministry now for over 40 years, and I've done a lot of weddings. And especially when I pastored the church in Oklahoma City, I did a lot of weddings, and I've got a really thick file of all the different weddings and the ceremonies, and that means that there was all kinds of premarital counseling and lots of great conversations and relationships, and I really didn't think that I would be doing many weddings once I came to Washington, D.C. and began to develop this new ministry because I wasn't pastoring a church, but I was wrong. It's not unusual for me within the course of a year to have one or two weddings where I'm involved in, where I'm doing the premarital counseling. Debbie and I are engaged with the couple, and we really appreciate the opportunity to spend that kind of concentrated time talking about what the scriptures teach in terms of marriage, what we have experienced. It gives Debbie an opportunity to talk about the issues in on my side of our marriage that needs to be improved, and people can learn maybe from some of my mistakes and our mistakes. And it's just a great time of talking about what their future is going to be like as a couple. And then eventually you get to the point where there's going to be a ceremony and you got to prepare for it. And then there's an enormous amount of energy and time and expense invested in making sure that when that wedding takes place, that everything is just right, just as much as it possibly can. And the last wedding I did was this past year, where in the midst of COVID and the couple were living in Beijing, and they weren't planning on being back in the States, but because of COVID and all these details, and their lives became incredibly complicated as they were trying to put together this marriage. But even COVID wasn't going to keep them from being married. Even COVID wasn't going to keep them from having actually a gathering of people, because the marriage and the concept of marriage, of two people, one man, one woman, coming together in a covenant relationship before a congregation, but more so before God, and starting this new life, that is really exciting. And people love weddings. We love it. We just do. I mean, when was the last time you went to a wedding and you said, well, that was terribly boring? Now, sermons may be boring, but weddings, you know, even a boring wedding isn't boring. It's just exciting by its very definition. John understands that. And he understood that as Christ came, that Christ was coming to, in essence, marry his bride. And he speaks in those terms. And he doesn't just speak to his disciples as, you know, guys, I got this job to do. I didn't have a choice. My parents, when we were sitting around and I was being discipled by my mom and my dad, they told me this is what I have to do. And so I've never had a choice. I always had to do exactly what they told me. Right? And he kind of whining and going on and on and how hard life is, and people don't appreciate him, maybe, and now Jesus' ministry is overtaking his ministry. He doesn't speak that way at all. He speaks in terms of rejoicing, of celebrating, of enjoying what God is doing. And let's face it, John has a front row seat in regards to seeing the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. And he knows it. And he wants his disciples to have the same, that they would celebrate, that there would be cake and punch and great food and music and dancing. There would be rejoicing. And John says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Do you have that kind of mindset towards your Savior and the gospel, towards his work, towards his word, towards his mission, that you see yourself as the steward for a limited time to do a very important work. So my prayer for us as a church, my prayer for you, is that you would desire and pray for biblical John-like humility, where you realize that all that you have is from God, that he's the one who defines your life, and it's worth celebrating. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this important day to come and to worship you. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us through the life of John. We thank you for all the preparation that you did to bring about his life. Thank you for his parents, for Zachariah and Elizabeth. Thank you, Father, for his upbringing and specifically his work, that he was able to say, I must become less and he must become more. Help us to do the same. In Christ's name, amen.